In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes it's hard for Christians to get along. What's sad and ironic is that one of the things we have the most difficulty getting along with is the very thing that should be bringing us together. And I'm thinking specifically of the Lord's Supper. On more than one occasion, I've had someone tell me that there is no way he or she would come here because we believe that Jesus is really present in the Lord's Supper. It's just a memorial, they say. And to believe anything else is superstitious or even idolatrous. But then what's interesting is on the other side, I've also had people tell me that they want nothing to do with us because we don't believe Jesus is really and truly present. Because we don't believe that his body and blood are physically or corporeally present in the bread and wine. I asked one colleague if he would be willing to come and cover for me while I was on holiday a number of years ago, and he told me, no way. The Reformed Episcopal liturgy doesn't include the epiclesis. Who knows what the epiclesis is? Yeah, it's a Greek word. It's the technical term for the invocation of the Holy Spirit to bless the bread and the wine. Now, our liturgy, our modern language one that we use here, does include it. But officially, the Reformed Episcopal prayer book doesn't include that. And so he would not come to this church and cover for me and celebrate communion. Those sorts of things really, I won't say here in your company how they make me feel, because it's not a good thing. Jesus gave us this meal to center us on him. And to bind us together in him. And yet we use it as a reason to tear ourselves apart. Tom Wright has famously said that when Jesus wanted to explain to his disciples the meaning of the cross and why he had to die, Jesus didn't give his disciples a theological discourse. He didn't even really quote scripture at them. He simply gave them a meal. He wanted them to understand the cross. He wanted them to understand why he had to die. And Jesus gave his friends a meal to explain it. And he gives us the same meal. Theology is important. And sometimes theology, when it comes down to an issue of good theology versus really bad theology, sometimes theology necessarily does divide sheep from goats. The real shepherds from false shepherds. But there's something wrong when we find ourselves divided over the very meal that Jesus gave to explain the cross. Usually it's because we forget that that meal was given to explain the cross and we start thinking of it in all sorts of other terms. We come to the Lord's table to remember and to celebrate, and yet there's no end to people frowning and shaking their heads and saying that somehow we've got it wrong and so I'm not going to participate. Jesus liked showing people what he was about with meals. That's the Lord's Supper is sort of the ultimate one. But that wasn't the only meal, and it wasn't the first meal that Jesus gave to show who and what he was about. In our gospel lesson this morning, Luke tells us that Jesus was known for eating with people. It's a long tradition. Eating with people, inviting them to your table says something. Go back to Samuel and read about David when he became king. And he invited this guy named Mephibosheth, one of Saul's sons, a cripple, who'd been in hiding because he thought David, as most eastern kings did in those days, they would kill all of their rivals. And so Mephibosheth was in hiding. He was crippled because when his nurse ran away with him, she dropped him. And yet David said, "Hunt this man out, because even though Saul was my enemy, he was the king. And his son, Jonathan, was my best friend, and he's now dead. But find Mephibosheth," and you think Mephibosheth came to David, they brought him into the court, and he was probably trembling. He thought, they're going to take my head off here and now so that there's no rival to David's throne. And what did David do? "I want to show my love for you and my respect for your family, and especially your brother, who is my best friend, and your father, who was the king. I want you to come live in my house and eat at my table." Inviting someone to the table says something. And so Jesus invited people to his table. What Jesus was doing was acting out and living out, giving an object lesson, almost an acted out prophecy of what Israel had always hoped for from the Lord when he would return to his people. The problem for a lot of people was that Jesus was inviting the wrong people to these banquets. And look again at Luke 15 from our gospel lesson, the first two verses. Luke says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" That pastor, he invited tax collectors and sinners to the church potluck. And then he sat at their table and ate with them. You know, it was bad enough that Jesus accepted invitations to go and eat at the homes of tax collectors and sinners. You know, people like Zacchaeus. But now Luke tells us that Jesus wasn't just being polite and going to eat with these people. And remember, for Jewish people, to go and associate with sinners, with Gentiles, that made you unclean. It was like you were saying you were being disloyal to your faith and to your God. But Jesus was actually throwing his own banquets and deliberately choosing to invite these tax collectors and sinners. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, if Jesus was the Messiah, well, he was doing it very, very wrong. Well, tax collectors and sinners have always been unpopular people. But to the Jews, they represented everything that was wrong with the world. They represented the Romans. They represented the corrupt Herodians. They were a constant reminder that despite being in their own land, the Jews were essentially still in exile. And sinners, that's sort of a technical term in the language of the day. But for Pharisees, that was pretty much anyone who wasn't a Pharisee. From the really bad sinners like prostitutes up to the, you know, ordinary people who were simply too poor or too illiterate or too busy to practice the sorts of holiness that the Pharisees did. When we talk about the Pharisees, it's important to remember what they were about. Jews understood heaven and earth to be two halves of God's creation. Heaven and earth were meant to be together, to overlap with God and his people living together. That's what we read about in Genesis. That's how God created things. That's how creation began. Think of the garden where God and the people he created lived together. But then human rebellion and sin separated heaven and earth, separated God and people. Sinful human beings were cast out of the presence of God because, well, unholiness cannot survive in the presence of the holy. But there was one place left where heaven and earth still overlapped, and that was the temple. Now, if you wanted to go there, it took preparation, it took sacrifices, it took priests acting as mediators, but in the temple, sin could be overcome and forgiven, at least for just a little while, and humans could enter the presence of God. In the temple, you could get a glimpse of the holy. In the temple, you could get a glimpse into heaven. The Pharisees and Jesus would have both agreed that if you want to understand how things should be on earth, you had to start by figuring out how things were in heaven. And that's the point of Jesus' prayer for God's kingdom. What do we pray? On earth as it is in heaven. That's the point of that prayer. So the Pharisees looked to the temple because that was the closest you could get to God's realm. And being in the temple required absolute purity on the part of the priests. Now, the Pharisees weren't priests, or at least most of them weren't, but they chose to live their lives. They chose to get as close to heaven as they thought they could by doing their best to live like the priests in the temple and being as pure as they could possibly be. Now, if you were rich, you could afford to live that way. But most ordinary people could not. They had ordinary work to do, ordinary lives to lead. They didn't have time to study all the ins and outs of the law. Some of them may have even had to work in fields or in jobs that left them sometimes unclean. So the Pharisees, though, they looked down on those people. Those were sinners. The Pharisees lived like the priests lived, even if they weren't priests. And anybody else who didn't, sinners. And yet here's Jesus now. And he's come and he's claiming to be the Messiah and he's claiming to be inaugurating God's kingdom. And remember, if you want to see what God's kingdom looks like, if you want to get a glimpse into it, the temple was the place to go. The priests were the people to look at least in theory. So he's claiming to be inaugurating God's kingdom, and that means acting out here on earth the things that are going on in heaven. But instead of living like the Pharisees, instead of steering clear of sinners and unclean people, Jesus is actually seeking them out and sharing with them this heavenly symbol of the banquet. Jesus is bringing heaven and earth back together. Everything about what he's doing shouts Messiah. But the Pharisees are furious because the great heavenly banquet, well, even an earthly banquet was supposed to be reserved for Jews alone, and not just that, but clean Jews who hadn't engaged in unclean behavior and activity. But beyond that, Jesus is now taking the heavenly banquet that everybody expected and that was supposed to be for the righteous, not the unrighteous. They're out weeping and gnashing their teeth in the outer darkness. Jesus is taking that banquet, and he's inviting all the wrong people. It's supposed to be centered around the temple, but Jesus is centering it around himself. Anyone who will come to Jesus is welcome. And all of that's like a stick poking in the eye of the Pharisees. So Jesus responds with three parables, and our gospel includes the first two. So the first one, again, look at verses 3-6. He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Notice that that whole passage, the whole story, is actually one long question that Jesus puts to the Pharisees. Which of you, having lost a sheep, blah, 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 wouldn't do all these things and then celebrate when he found the animal? Now, shepherds weren't the kind of people that the Pharisees really would hang out with, but they could understand the story. You know, maybe some of them owned sheep. They paid someone else to look after them. But a flock of 100 sheep, that was probably about average. So this guy, he's not a rich man, but he's not poor either. In the mornings, he would lead his sheep to pasture, and at the end of the day, he'd lead them back to the sheepfold and count them as they went through the gate. It sounds like this particular day, he's bringing them home, and he notices that one is missing. But he's still got 99 sheep, right? But that one sheep, it's still valuable. He couldn't afford to write it off. But we also get the sense from Jesus that, remember, they didn't usually eat their sheep. They didn't eat their livestock very often. That's the big deal with the prodigal son. The father kills the calf. That was a major celebration. Normally, you needed your animals for milk. You needed your animals for wool. They didn't raise sheep to eat so much as they raised them for the wool. And so the people got to love their animals. So it wasn't that the sheep was a commodity. They were almost like pets. The farmer or the shepherd knew each one, and he loved each one. He cared for each one. So he leaves the 99 with the other shepherds, and he goes off into the night to find the lost one. And everybody could imagine this shepherd hunting high and hunting low in the dark for the sheep, worrying not just about the possibility of wild animals eating the sheep, but also worrying that maybe wild animals might eat him while he's out looking for the sheep. And the chance of finding it, let alone finding it alive, probably weren't very good. But the man finally finds the sheep. And sheep are naturally herd animals, so when they wander off, if they get separated from the flock, they get scared and they sort of shut down. They stop moving. They won't walk. So Jesus describes the man doing what any shepherd would then do. He found the frightened sheep, and he picks it up and carries it across his shoulders back home. And then he and the sheep, they return safe and sound. And so he invites his fellow shepherds to celebrate with him. The sheep that was lost has been found. Jesus is asking the Pharisees, if this happened to you, wouldn't you celebrate? And the obvious answer is that yes, they would. I mean, what idiot would lose his sheep? Well, it's the sheep's own fault it got lost. It wandered off and got separated. But what idiot would say, stupid sheep, I'm just going to leave it out there. It can die for all I care. No, you go out and look for it. You find it and you come back and you rejoice. It's your livelihood. And so we all know we would rejoice just like the shepherd. Now, skipping to verses 8 and 9, Jesus tells a second parable. And this time, it's not one out of 100. It's one out of 10. There's a third parable after this, the prodigal son. That's one out of 2. Jesus steps up the game as he goes through. We won't get that far today, though. But he says, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost. Now, the man with the flock of 100 sheep, he was economically fine. He wasn't a poor man. In contrast, the woman that Jesus described here, she's destitute. The coins probably would have been part of her dowry. Maybe they were all of her dowry. And they would have been made into a headdress. And we still see these headdresses today. Sometimes they're made with hundreds of coins. So we get a sense of how poor this woman is if her dowry consists of just 10 silver coins. That's not very much. And we can imagine her on this day taking out her precious headdress. She's putting it on. Maybe she's remembering her wedding day long ago. And then she takes it off, and when she puts it away, she notices that one of the little coins has come loose and it's missing. And so you can imagine how she might panic. She looks around. She can't find it. The sort of house she would have lived in would have been a little mud brick house. It would have had a door, not very big, and it might have had a small little window, which didn't let in much light. So the house would be relatively dark, even in the daytime. So she lights her little oil lamp, and you've seen probably in pictures of little oil lamps from biblical times. Not very bright either. She needed a Coleman lantern is what she needed, but that was 2,000 years away. But anyhow, she lights the lamp, she looks, she still can't find it. So she does the smart thing. She gets out a broom, and she sweeps everything into a pile. And then she digs through the pile until she finds it. Anybody can identify with that scene? I've done this myself. And my house is light. I've been working at the table in the house, working on an old lantern. And these lanterns, I've discovered, they have all sorts of screws that are odd sizes and with odd thread pitches. And I've discovered if you lose one, you can't just go down to the hardware store, not even someplace like Strathcon that has everything. You can't just go down there and say, I lost this, I need a new one, or I need another one just like this, because you will never find one that matches. So I've dropped screws on the floor, and I've had to sweep the floor and then go sifting through the dustpan. So this image of the old woman hunting for her lost coin, I think it's one you can probably identify with. The Pharisees could certainly identify with it. Maybe they asked their servant to go sweep the floor for them. But, you know, if this happened, would you not be joyful that you found what was lost, especially if this was part of your dowry and you were an old woman with very little? Of course you'd rejoice. Of course you'd call your friends and celebrate. Everybody would do that. So the answer to both of Jesus' questions is yes. In fact, even 2,000 years distant from the shepherd or from the poor woman, we can sense their loss. And we can celebrate with them as Jesus describes her joy. And the Pharisees were no different. Jesus may even have got them thinking of some time they lost something and found it. And what Jesus is saying is that these tax collectors and sinners that he's eating with are precious to him. And not only to him, but to all of heaven and to the Lord himself. In verse 7, at the end of the first parable, as the shepherd celebrates with his friends, Jesus says to the Pharisee, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And in verse 10, as a woman celebrates her found coin, he says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's great to have 100 sheep. It's great to have 10 coins. And yet the one that's lost, that becomes the most important one. We're happy about the stuff we have. We're happy that we're all here found by God and living in His presence. And yet we're so joyful when someone who's not, someone who's lost is found and joins us. Jesus profoundly shames the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. He has a remarkable way of telling stories that cut right to the heart of things. Because their idea of on earth as it is in heaven, you know, that wasn't something new to Jesus. But their idea of that meant condemning sinners and the unclean and consigning them to God's judgment. They sort of had this idea, this picture of God in the heavenly court, rubbing their hands and laughing gleefully as God came and was raining fire and brimstone down on sinners. Those people are bad. They've rejected God. They need to die. They need to be judged. That's kind of how the Pharisees saw things. That was their version of on earth as in heaven. But Jesus is saying, if you want to see what's going on in heaven, well, first stop looking at the temple up on the mountain in Jerusalem. This was part of the reason why Jesus was forgiving sins and declaring people clean. He was acting out and showing people how He is the new temple. In Him, heaven and earth have come together. In Jesus, we have the first fruits and a foretaste of God's redemption and His new creation. And in these parables, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, if you want to manifest on earth what is happening in heaven, look at what I am doing. Don't look at the old temple. Look at Me. I'll tear that down and rebuild one not made with hands in 3 days. You know, this morning I had a friend who's in Jerusalem right now for the GAFCON conference this week. And he went out early this morning at about 8 o'clock and took some photos. He went by the Western Wall. That's all that's left. It's not actually the temple. It's the retaining wall of the Temple Mount where they expanded it out and then built the temple on top. And he took a picture of all of these mostly Orthodox Jews praying at the wall. They're the modern-day descendants of the Pharisees. And that praying at the wall embodies exactly what Jesus was talking about here. The temple pointed to one who would come, but the one who would come has now come in Jesus. The temple was destroyed and Jesus built a new and better one. And until we look at Jesus, our priorities are going to be wrong. And how we interpret that phrase on earth as it is in heaven is going to be wrong. What's wrong with Israel today? They're praying at that wall instead of going to Jesus. In Jesus, in His banquets with tax collectors and sinners, we see that God truly does love sinners. And that He sent Jesus not to condemn us in our sin, but to rescue us and to lead us back to Him in repentance and faith. In Jesus, the shepherd has gone to find the sheep. In Jesus, we see the love of God for sinners, and heaven rejoices. We're reminded here of Jesus' words in John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. See, that's what the Pharisees and most of the Jews, that's what they were looking for God to do. But He sent His Son into the world in order that the world might be saved through Him. You see, the Pharisees were anticipating the end of the age, and they were ready for God to send His Son into the world to condemn sinners. Now, the Pharisees were partly right. They were right to look forward to a day of coming judgment when God's Son would come to condemn sinners and to vindicate the righteous and to set the world to rights and to wipe all evil away, to make all things new. What they got wrong was that it never occurred to them that God would send His Son not just at the end of history, but that he would first send him into the middle of history to call sinners to repentance and to offer himself as a sacrifice for their sins. The Jews thought, we're the righteous ones. God will send his son to come and wipe out everybody else and put us in our place. But instead, God sent Jesus to redeem everyone, to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin that would be available to all peoples, so that Abraham could inherit not just his own children, but the nations. Jesus stepped into the middle of history to redeem sinners so that when he returns at the end, we won't be condemned. And in this we see the love of God. He didn't cast humanity from his presence with a good riddance. We sundered heaven and earth. And when we did, God set in motion a plan to bring us back. And that was the plan from the beginning. Through Abraham, God had called Israel to be a light to the nations, to be his means of rescuing them from darkness. But of course, instead, Israel had done the opposite, just like the Pharisees. And over, the Lord had rebuked his people for failing in their mission. He'd called them back to faithfulness. Jesus' parable of the lost sheep, it has strong echoes of Ezekiel 34. The Lord says there, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves. Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains on every high hill. My sheep were scattered all over the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them. The very people who were supposed to care for the sheep took advantage of them or abandoned them. But says the Lord, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. And I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. The Sadducees, they were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were corrupt sellouts who enriched themselves getting fat at the expense of the sheep, just like the leaders in Ezekiel's day. The Pharisees opposed them and called for reform, but they didn't have it right either. Their solution was to abandon the lost sheep, not to seek them out, not to call them back to the Lord. And so the condemnation that the Lord gave through Ezekiel now falls on the Pharisees. It says, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you push with side and shoulder and thrust all the weak with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep. And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. In Jesus, Ezekiel's prophecy has been fulfilled. Israel got that whole concept of on earth as in heaven wrong. And so God came from heaven himself to straighten things out. Jesus is the Son of David come to seek and to save the lost, to shepherd the sheep and to feed them in the rich pastures of his kingdom. He's given himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And this morning, he invites us to another banquet, to his table. But how do we come here? Again, this is the meal Jesus gave us to make sense of the cross. He is the Passover lamb sacrificed for our sins. By his death, he frees us from our bondage to sin and death, and he leads us into new life and new creation, into new pastures. In Jesus, we see grace. Brothers and sisters, you and I do not deserve this. We're the rebels, we're the sinners, we're the God-haters. We deserve nothing but death. But in his grace, Jesus offers us forgiveness and restoration and life. And when we take hold of his grace and faith, he tells us that the whole heavenly court rejoices. What was lost has been found. What ran away has been brought back and restored. But we're always at risk of forgetting that we come to this banquet by grace and by grace alone. It's interesting, in the Gnostic pseudo-gospel of Thomas, which is always popular with the secularists and with those who have corrupted Christianity on the left, but in the Gnostic pseudo-gospel of Thomas, they changed the parable. In that telling of the story, the shepherd explains to the lost sheep that he sought it out because he loved it and he valued it more than the others. See, we're prone to twisting the story the same way in our own minds, thinking that we've been invited to the table because we deserve to be here. That was the error of the Pharisees. But that's not the story that Jesus tells. The one sheep that was lost was no more valuable than the other 99. Apparently, it was kind of dumber than the other 99, so it may have even been of less value when you think of it that way. The one coin lost was no different than all the others. Maybe it was worth less. Maybe the whatever held the coins together, the metal chains had worked their way through, and now there was less silver content in that one coin. It wasn't worth any more than the others. And, well, if we were to go to the third parable in the sequence, the parable of the prodigal son, the son who was lost, he was a twit. And many people justly wonder why his father didn't simply disown him, because that's what he deserved. The only difference in all of these stories between the one and the 99, between the one and the nine, or between the one and the one, is that the one was lost. Brothers and sisters, we are here by God's grace. We are here because he rejoices in redeeming sinners, because he likes and rejoices in looking for lost sheep and broken coins and sons who are twits. We're here because it pleases him to forgive his enemies and restore them to his fellowship. Jesus upset the Pharisees because he made manifest on earth the reality of heaven that they had forgotten. He revealed that the Lord is a God who loves his enemies and desires to save them. We pray those words from Jesus' prayer all the time, on earth as in heaven. But brothers and sisters, do we live out the reality of heaven in our lives by reaching out to sinners, by reaching out to our own enemies with the love and the grace and the joy of heaven? It's easy to fall into self-righteousness. It's easy to live with an attitude of condemnation, especially in the polarized culture of our day. But brothers and sisters, remember this morning that we come to the Lord's table only because of his love and grace. We come as sinners forgiven. When you go from here, don't leave all of this at the door of the church. But take it with you. The grace you find here, the remembrance that you are a sinner saved by grace that you find here, take that with you when you go today into the world so that you can take God's grace to a world filled with the lost and show them, proclaim to them the love that God has shown to you in Jesus. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Father, help us to grasp your deep, deep love for sinners. and help us to grasp the profound graciousness of grace. Remind us of the joy in your courts over sinners who were lost and now found. And Father, help us to love our fellow sinners as you have loved us, and show us ways in which we can make the reality of heaven known here on earth. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.